Let's just pray. Lord, we just thank you that we know that your ways are completely different to ours. We see things, Lord, the way we see them, but you see completely different things. And Lord, so often we get our lines crossed spiritually. And Lord, we go off at a tangent, thinking that we're doing it very sincerely. And Lord, we just know that we need to be hearing from you directly and to follow the thing, however ridiculous it may seem and however strange the path is. Help us to keep to the path, we pray. Ask your blessing on all that we believe you will say in Yeshua's name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. There's a very bold graphic there, the cult of self-image. I suppose that's really the world that we're living in at the moment. Everything is all about image, isn't it, really? And it's funny enough, I was watching a documentary and it was interrupted by an advert saying, you can be $1 million. And you've got this, it's about a lady actually, and the lady sort of walks on and she looks like $1 million, apparently. It's all about how you're to present yourself. And if you don't, it doesn't work in the world that we live in, apparently. And I'd like to begin with a few quotes from, just I've picked four, there's millions, of some personalities who I believe epitomise the core principles of what I'd like to share. Now, you recognise all of them. Probably one of them you may not, but you probably know. You all know this lady. Lady Gaga. Look what she says. You are who you are. You were born this way, and who you are is beautiful. That's what Lady Gaga says. What about this one? How many of you know Bernard Baruch? Nobody. He was a millionaire or billionaire just before the great Wall Street crash in America. A Jew. And he made his money. And he said, be who you are and say what you feel. Because those who mind don't matter. And those who matter don't mind. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? That's Bernard Baruch. What about this one? You all know him. I thought I'd make it very current. A man called Andrew Mountbatten Windsor. And he said, I'm not quite sure whether this is actually him or it's attributed to him, but that's what I found. It says, I'm a man of such sheer, unabiding integrity, of such unassailable honour and virtue that I cannot detect, comprehend, or even fathom the lack of it in the company I keep. That about sums it up, doesn't it? He's just got it. And he's not looking very happy, is he? Here's the last one. A lady called Demi Lovato. Have you heard of her? She's a pop singer. She's quite a celebrity in the youth, can you see? It's all about image, you can see. Got a nose pierce and ears with several rings. A shredded, you know, top. I don't know why people wear shredded jeans and shredded top. And they pay money for it. Isn't it amazing? They pay huge money to have torn clothes. They should come to my wardrobe. I'll give them free. It says, your imperfections make you beautiful. They make you who you are. So just be yourself. Love yourself for who you are and just keep going. I suppose that's really the heart of, you know, where we are. And the cult of man, or the cult of self-image, really began after the fall. And we see society shifting its focus, well, it shifted its focus, actually, from God-given values, God's standards, God's laws, to an obsessive preoccupation with the individual self, personal image, and self-esteem. It's preoccupied. This cult, as I'd like to call it, it's not a formal organized group, but a pervasive societal behavior pattern. It's there all, I mean, I know when I went to school, I had to have the right sort of clothes. And I know my grandchildren are going that way. My own boys, you know, they had to have Nike and they had to have the brand. If it was something born out of Tesco's, no, it's not going to work. Because somebody will take the mickey out of you. You've got a Tesco bomber or whatever it is. We've all been there, haven't we? It forces you to try and conform to that image. And this trend developed and matured over the centuries. It started with Cain. It started with Cain setting out his own path. And then we go to Genesis 11. What's in Genesis 11? Come on, you Bible scholars. Begins with a B. Babel. In Genesis 11. And they said those three words, immortal words, come, let us. Actually, God said it first. But they said it. Come, let us make a name for ourselves. They spoke about making a tower and all the other things. But that's the thing that caught my eye. Come, let us make a name for ourselves. What's in the name? Well, the name is you're seen. You're recognized. And it's about self-image. People look at you and you've got a name. This independence from God and his, I call it image replacement. They replaced his image. And that has got us to where we are right now. You may be living in it and aware of it, but we kind of get numb to it. And all of us are party to this. We really are. I'm not saying that you're all looking to be recognized for your image. But we're living in that world where image counts. Concepts like self-absorption and self-interest. Me time, that's an interesting one. I never heard that before when I grew up. But it's all about me time. I need some me time. Individualism, personal imaging, personal styling, narcissism, self-worship, self-improvement, self-promotion. Did you get the key word there? Self, yeah? Personal influencing, life coaching, and body imaging. Life coaching, I get emails from so many life coaches, all trying to coach me in life. Never had that before either, did we? These are all new concepts that come with this growing image-building awareness world that we're living in. In essence, the cult of man and self-image, I believe it critiques a society that in so many ways has made the individual self its primary focus. Self is primary focus. What you can earn, what you can do, what you can eat, what you look like, how you appear to people, how you are to be seen. And it's all at the expense of relegating our Creator in favor of the created, the things that have been created to make you look good. And the catalyst for driving all of this forward is the new social media and the consumer culture that we have created. I gathered together some of the platforms, some of them you'll be familiar with. That's just a handful. There's loads more, by the way. And they're all, growing. So many people are making them. I won't spend too much time, but I noticed you're all squinting to see all these names. I couldn't get enough on there. That's why I had to make them so small. And I coloured them alternatively so you can actually see. Some of them I've not even... Not Hootsuite, I don't know what that is. Social Pilot. Lumen Fiber, I don't know what they are. Some of them have got graphics, drive engines to them as well. You know, it's predicted in the years to come that 40% of our generation will have some form of handheld device or a tablet. And certainly by the age of 2, that's a statistic. And going on from there, 58% will have it by the age of 4. A handheld device or a tablet. Think about it. I mean, I see kids in prams, and while their mum's shopping, they're playing with the little games. It starts young, but they're getting used to the concept. It's quite normal. When I was on my mobile phone trying to find the pictures, bearing in mind my 12-year-old granddaughter hasn't got a mobile phone, she said, "Give it to me, granddad." Obviously, she knows her friends and they've all been checking things out. I'm not saying it's wrong, but the speed in which they think and the speed in which it's all achieved is staggering. Maybe I really am getting old, and that's what I've come to see. You know, these platforms are all AI-driven, AI-generated, and will begin to transform the next generation into a false understanding of image, a false understanding of what is real, God-centered image and self-worth in God should be. And there are new threats, have you noticed? When I was at school, somebody got you by the scruff of the neck and give us 50p or smash your face in, they'd say to me. Now it's called cyberbullying. Cyberbullying. And we've had teenagers who committed suicide because of the bullying on the internet. How does that work? It shows you the power of these things and harmful content, that they're going to bring laws to do that. I think they already have, haven't they? They've curbed pornographic sites or something or whatever. I don't know, anyway. And identity theft. How can you steal your identity, for goodness sake? Oh, this is me. But you can steal it. You can steal it. And it leads to mental issues and mental disorder. And guess who is going to be influenced? The societal group that are going to be most influenced and impacted by this global shift in our understanding of image. We can probably handle it because we can see that. We know the scriptures. What about those who don't know scripture, who live in a family of godlessness? They are just going to go down that road. They're all going to want to have their little device. That's how they're all going to learn. And what is it that we're teaching them? Not we, but, you know, society. There's online recruiting. And they call it Gen Z, isn't that right? Gen Z behavior changes. It's all over my head, a lot of it. I also really have no great interest, but it comes to your door, and you have to take note. Kathy and I certainly pray a lot for this, certainly for our grandchildren. Tim is really good. He doesn't have any TV in his home, and they've got no mobile phones except the mum and dad. And they are allowed some time together as a family where they watch a Christian DVD together. So there is that lovely sense of unity. But that's a very rare situation. And he's only copying what we did. We used to listen to Adventures in Odyssey, usually while we were having food. We'd put a tape. How many of you are familiar with that? Yeah, you are. Look at that. James Dobson. And on cassette tapes. That puts a date on you. And we used to sit down, and the boys used to get us to shut up because parents like talking a lot over these things because they wanted to listen. And you know, that influenced them a lot. These wonderful Christian principles in life stories, you know, that they took on because they're in the world. They need to understand the real things that we go through. And we didn't really, understand the worth of it until much later. But what does God say? Okay, I can go on like this, and I just brought that as a little preempt to this whole area of image and whatever. What does God say about image, self-worth, and appearance? It's always good to go to the scriptures to find out. This is what it says in 1 Samuel 16:7. You know the story. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him, talking about Saul. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. You're going to hear a lot of that in this time that I share with you. See, people tend to judge the character and worth of others by looking at outward appearances. You know, if I came to you all shabby and whatever, and all disheveled, you would have an opinion of me. But if I came to you really smart, you know, best bib and tucker, and you would say, oh, he likes dressing, that boy. So we have opinions of people, but that doesn't tell you anything about what's going on in here, does it? It doesn't tell you anything about my character at all. But first appearances do count in our world, first impressions. When you're going for a job interview, how many of you go in torn-up jeans and like you just got up? None of you. Or if you're going to visit, would have been the Queen, I'm not so sure I'm going to visit the King at the moment, But if you do, you spruce up, don't you? I mean, I know one of my clients who I did all his honours. I did 16 pages, got all the testimonials and all that, and sent it to the honours, whatever, and he got a CBE. He did pretty well, and I saw the pictures that he sent me with his little CBE, with his family there. And it was all about, he was so dressed up. Doesn't normally come to work like that. And I thought, yeah, it looks good. But you dress up, don't you? That's exactly what they did. But that's what we do. See, if a person is tall, good-looking, well-built, and tastefully dressed, then he or she possesses physical qualities that humans generally admire and respect. And often, these are, you know, these qualities hide the weaknesses. These qualities hide what's actually, behind the scenes. And we look for great leaders like that, don't we? We look for leaders like that. But God has a different way of looking at things. He can see the unique ability inside a person. He sees exactly who you are. He sees exactly who you are. And God knows your true character. Why? Because he looks at your heart. None of us can fool him. We can fool each other, but none of us can fool him. In 1 Samuel 16, the time had come for Samuel to go to the house of Jesse in Bethlehem to anoint Israel's next king. And as Samuel looked at Jesse, at the older son, Eliab, he said, oh, he's a cracking lad here. He's tall, he's handsome, he's the one. And God said, not him. But then he was impressed with Abinadab and Shammah and all the other brothers. And he said, surely it must be this one. Can you see he was going down the line? From what he saw, from what he understood with his eyes. And God said, no, none of these. And God said, this is what he said. Surely this is the man the Lord wants me to anoint. You notice the word he said, surely. Oh, definitely, it's got to be. Surely. But God said, Samuel, don't look at his appearance or how tall he is, because I have rejected him. The decision was already made. God does not see humans as humans see, but he looks at the heart. What's in your heart? What does God see in your heart? What does he see in my heart? I can't possibly share with you because I'm so embarrassed about what's in my heart or what has been in my heart, where I've been and things I've said and done. But God saw all of that. And if you've done anything, he has forgiven you if you receive Christ. Jesus is the cleansing of all that you've done wrong. Thank God for that. You must be born again, as Tony reminded us. Saul, who was Israel's first king, he was tall and he was handsome. Samuel may have been looking for someone just like Saul when he looked at those boys. And Eliab's appearance certainly was quite striking. So were the other brothers. But God had a different man in mind. God had a different man in mind to anoint as Israel's king. And the Lord had earlier revealed this to Samuel when he sought him. He said, a man after his own heart. That's what God's after. He's looking, and I would say a woman. It's a man or a woman after his own heart. That's what he's looking for. And again, speaking to Saul, Samuel said this to Saul. Let me show you the scriptures. It's always good to look at the scriptures. He says, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. Let me just stop there for a minute. Did you pick that up? Saul would have been the king had he kept God's command. It was through Saul's seed then that the Messiah would come, wouldn't it? Because it said he would have kept it forever, but he didn't. Because God had another plan because of Saul's disobedience. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So simple. He did not keep to what God had told him. So he lost his call. There's so many people in the Bible. Look at Esau. Just for a mess of pottage. He lost it all, didn't he? And there's other people too. It's so easy. And it's yet so hard. That was in 1 Samuel 13:14, which says there. So Samuel, Shmuel, which means God has heard. Shmuel. He looked at all seven of Jesse's older sons, but the Lord rejected all of them for his choice of king. And God indeed was looking for one who had a faithful heart. And David, Jesse's youngest son, whom they'd not even bothered to call because he's only a toddler. Well, he's a young teenager, I think. He's a young man. And he didn't really matter. You know, he's just the one, the runaround boy, the runt of the family. Not like these lads here, all paraded in front of the prophet. But they sent him out to get him from the for his tending the sheep in the fields. And after Samuel passed over all the other sons, David stood before him. He came in, smelling a sheep, probably. I have to say that to you. Kathy will know this. My brother-in-law, he's a sheep, he's a shepherd, and he's got about 16, I think, or 18 sheep. And they all love him. And when he comes in to the kitchen, you know, to have food with us or whatever, we can smell the sheep. And the sheep can smell him. So you see, he's one with them. It's a familiarity. My sheep know me, he says, and I know their voice. I don't think the Lord knows us by our smell, but certainly he recognizes us. We know he's the sound of his voice. And here he was. And it says this of David when he stood before Samuel. Now, here we go. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. The most unlikeliest person. Now you might be the most unlikeliest person seated here at the bridge. And God has a task upon you. God has a job for you to do. I hope you all believe that. Because God doesn't call us to become church attenders. He calls us into a body to do things. Tony mentioned that we need to reach out to the community. Even if it is your prayer, your faithful prayer on your knees when you go away from this place, God sees that. But if we go out of here and do nothing about it or speak to anyone, what is our witness? What, you are saved, but what are you going to say to him when you stand before him and say, well, Lord, I went to church. I sang the hymns. I played the guitar. God wants to reach out and touch people through you. Didn't Paul say that? You are letters seen and read of every man. God looks at the heart. He was ruddy. And verse 12, it says that he was handsome. David, I don't believe he was a striking figure, but David had developed a heart for God. And in his time alone in the fields, shepherding his father's flocks, David had come to know and recognize and understand God his father, who was the shepherd, the Ro'eh Yisrael, the Ro'eh Yisrael, the shepherd. And David, you know, in his writing of Psalm 23, makes that abundantly clear. The Lord is my shepherd. He knew all about shepherding because he was a shepherd. He learned that from a young age. And he knew so much. And that was the handsome quality that God was looking for. To God, that's beauty. To God, that's perfect image. But it's in there. It's not what you see out here. See, appearances can be deceiving. The outward appearance doesn't reveal, as I said earlier, on what people are really like. And physical looks don't show us a person's true value, their character, their integrity, or their faithfulness to God. You know, outward qualities are by definition superficial, aren't they? And those qualities change on a daily basis. And unlike God, who's changeless, the Bible says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Wouldn't it be terrible if God changed tomorrow and say, no, yesterday you're my friend, but today I'm not so happy with you. I'm going to put you out into cold storage. He doesn't do that. He is the same. His love for you is the same yesterday, now, and tomorrow, going forward. He doesn't change. Moral and spiritual considerations are far more important to God. It's how we think there. And that's God's standard of measurement. That's how he judges a person. You know, there's nowhere in Scripture, please prove me wrong, there's nowhere in Scripture where God describes good looks. The description of David as being ruddy with bright eyes and good looking was actually Samuel's description of him. It's how Samuel saw him in the end. Mind you, Samuel did that with all the other brothers. And then he said, oh, well, this lad, he's ruddy and, you know, he's all right. He'll do. It was not how God saw him. And we've all been created wonderfully in the image of God. You know, again, my Jax, my daughter-in-law, is pregnant. They think they've got twins. They saw two little bits. And virtually after the first 2 weeks, the little baby was that big, the size of a blueberry. So small. And when the ultrasound, you know, the guy, what do you call him, went close, you can see the little heart beating. In that little, that size, there was a little heartbeat. Absolutely, I was so emotional seeing that. Mind you, I did see that before, twice before. And it doesn't change. How life is created. And that little tiny blueberry, as they called it, is going to be a personality one day. Somebody who will take the gospel out, hopefully. Somebody who will be famous for God. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? And that's why we pray for our children and for each other, that we'll all grow up. You were all a little blueberry once, weren't you, in your mother's womb, fearfully and wonderfully made, all of you. And look where you are now. You can hear this wonderful news of your Messiah and your Saviour. In Genesis 1:26, God said those words, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. You notice the whole Trinity was involved in that. Let us. Elohim, let us. Wonderful. God was involved in the, you know, God was in the image business. Where are we? Oh, Janie, you might have to flick on. Thank you. He was in the image creation business long before Dior and Yves Saint Laurent and all the other, Gucci, and I don't even know the names, I don't spend time with these things. Long before any of that, but that's what image is now. It's a name. And all these models who walk on the catwalk, you know, it's all about the image, how they look and the clothes that they wear and so forth. But God actually was in the image business long time. He made man in his own image, in his own likeness, the Bible says. And his creative purpose was to do what? To replicate his own heart and character in the spiritual DNA of his creation. Adam and Eve had that. They had that. They were created in God's image and his likeness. They had it. And they were surrounded with this Shekinah glory. They only knew that they were naked when? When they'd fallen. Because that glory departed. That glory left them. And they thought, what is this? It was so sad. It wasn't God who did it. He covered them. They had the most amazing image of the Creator. And all of that went in a moment. In a bite, actually. So simple. We had this amazing, exalted position. This high calling. And look where it's got us now. Proverbs 31:30 says, charm is deceitful and beauty is passing. But a woman, and I put a man as well there, who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Charm is deceitful. Why? Because it's used to please or delight someone. And often in a way that is attractive or captivating. And sometimes to persuade them to do something for self-gratification. People say, oh, we used his charm. He's a charming individual. Beware. It involves using one's pleasant and I would say one's attractive qualities to influence or win over another person. So often fraudsters and con artists use charm, don't they? Kathy and I were taken in by somebody who was a printer, and he came to our home because he did a lot of work, and we really got friendly. We shared the gospel, and he took us in and made us give him money, and we were kind of thinking about it, but the second time he asked for money, we did, because we were thought for the sake of the gospel, and the third time he took some more, we realised something was not right, and then he disappeared. But look how wonderful God is, and we didn't have much, we gave it from our savings, but the company that he worked for found out about this, and they actually reimbursed us, which is quite sweet, isn't it? If not, we'd have lost it all. And we didn't really have that much money to give. But God knows, and God knows that man. I won't mention his name because, you know, for obvious reasons. But we pray for him that he will finally come to a place, although he's stolen money from us, we don't hold it against him, that God will, you know, find him. And what about beauty? Well, it passes. Beauty passes. Just as Isaiah 40 says, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God, what does it do? It stands forever. That's what stands forever. And Jesus himself speaks about beauty in Matthew 6. He says, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. When we see flowers and things, it's amazing, isn't it? The variety of colour and design, it is staggering. I've collected loads and loads of these wonderful flower pictures. I just find it fascinating. The feathers on birds. I mean, I can go on. It's amazing what the Creator has done. And guess what? It all evolved. Really? Jesus knew that. He was the Creator. He understood it. And, you know, what you had and looked like last year will not be the same this year. Have a look in the mirror. And you'll all know what I'm talking about. We change, don't we? All of us. We really do. You see? I'm not quite sure. I see. Thank you. Thank you, John. I'm not sure whether this is the battery's gone or what. Might have done. You may have to do it. See, God looks at the heart. He looks at the heart. The heart in Scripture is a person's inner moral and spiritual beauty. That's what the heart is. And Proverbs 4:23 says, you know, it says, keep your heart with all diligence. All diligence. For out of it spring the issues of life. The heart is the core. Let's try if that works again. No? That's it. The heart is at the very core of all of this. And in Luke 6:45, it says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart, have you noticed it's good treasure that he's collected, brings forth good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. That is such an important last verse. Or a last phrase, out of the abundance of the heart, see, the thing that you've got a lot of comes out from there. And 9 times out of 10, when you do speak to people, I'm not saying the church, but they say an awful lot of stuff, and you can see what's in there, because it comes out from here. They can't resist the temptation. They will tell you all about it. Out of the abundance, the fullness of that heart, the mouth will speak. What's the abundance of our heart? You have a moment to think about that, won't you? What's filling all your attention and occupation? What's the motivation that wakes you up in the morning every day? Is it your agenda, the things you want to do, the abundance that's in there? Or is it God's heart? See, this is definitely gone, I think. So I'll just give you a nudge. Our greatest example of non-self-awareness, if I can put it that way, is found in Isaiah 53:2, where Tony quoted Isaiah. It says, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. You're all familiar with that. It's a beautiful scripture. The Messiah has no form or comeliness. Comeliness is an old-fashioned synonym for beauty or attractiveness. We don't usually use that nowadays, but it's a great word. And our Lord was not pleasing in appearance. He was not attractive or good-looking. In essence, he's described as someone who is not appealing or agreeable to the senses. Scripture says that. And God didn't send a muscular, blue-eyed hunk as the savior of the world. I know in some churches they have this blue-eyed, blonde-haired person in pictures, but that's not who he actually was. A Jew. Jesus was a Jew, born out of David, as we've been listening to, out of the house of Judah. And you know, the Lord, no one really described him in the New Testament, did they, in the Gospels? We don't really actually say someone, a woman or a man, saying, oh, you know, long hair and blah, blah, blah. No, I think the scripture keeps clear of that, really. That's why I don't really like images, but if I do show something, it's always in sort of silhouette form or whatever. There is no beauty, we should desire him. Here's the image thing going on. And we wouldn't want him to change or want him any other way, really. Because although we see through a veil darkly, soon we will see face to face. Now there's the thing. That's going to be the greatest thing for all of us, to see our Lord face to face. And it's coming. He's going to let us do that. We wouldn't want him anyway. And as the Lamb slain, he will forever remind the redeemed of what he has done for them in his physical body. Jane, thank you. In Philippians 2, 7 to 8, we read that Jesus made himself, what? Of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Hallelujah. How wonderful. And that's God's idea of self-image. Or should I say, God's idea of non-existence of self-image. Don't worry about how you look. Don't worry. Worry about how he looks in you. Worry about what people see of him through you. If they see Jesus in you, that's God's idea of self-image. At first glance, Judas Iscariot looked like a faithful disciple, but his appearance was deceptive, wasn't it? The other disciples had no idea of what was going on inside of his heart. And Jesus was the only one who knew Judas's heart back to front. He said, "Have I not chosen you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" John 6:70. See, God's perspective is higher, it's deeper, and it's wiser than ours. And because we're fallen, we have to continually keep our heart with all diligence. It's a hard job. There are so many things appealing to you, so many things knocking on your door. I know there are. When we go from this place, there are so many things taking up your time. I don't mean bad, but things that take up our time. Normal things even. But we are to keep our heart with all diligence. And that means careful, persistent work or effort. Janie? Sorry. In 2 Chronicles 16, 9, it says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." Can't always say that my heart is loyal to him. I do mess up. And I have to constantly ask the Lord for forgive me, Father, I just got worked up over there, I got angry over that, you know, and I'm constantly having to go before the Lord and say, Lord, just calm my heart here. He wants a loyal heart. God has this supernatural way, this ability to peer into our hearts and to examine our motives and to know everything there and to know everything that there is to know about us. Our omniscient Father, our omniscient God, is constantly at work. The next one, please, Janie. Psalm 139, 1-4 says this. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. See, he does actually know how you behave. Even though it may not be quite up to his standard, he sees it. He's acquainted with it. He knows when you go to bed, he knows when you get up, and he sees how you're managing, and he goes with it, doesn't he? I often wonder how God can do that. He bides with us. Why? Because God is love. It's a concept that we really don't understand. We've got a feel of it when we know we're forgiven. But how he does that in his all-seeing, all-amazing way, I do not understand. I do not understand. I have to confess that to you. Because I react as a human. And if someone upsets me, I get upset, don't you? And then I have to deal with it. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't get upset. He knows how to do it. He's acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. He knows it altogether. The next one, please. Here's a question. Or two questions, really. If God were to search your heart right now, those are the two questions he might ask. What would he find? And what is the abundance of your heart? That word, I'm sure, has hit home. I know it has. I feel it by the Spirit. That second bit there. Oh, at least the light works. What would he find? All kinds of stuff, I'm sure. But what is the abundance? That's really where the problem is. It's what you've got in abundance in your heart and my heart. God knows if a person will be faithful and will present with a soft and pliable heart, like David. And this testing of the heart is also spoken, thank you, in two scriptures in Jeremiah, where it says, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward each person according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve. And in Jeremiah 20:12, it says, but O Lord of hosts, Adonai Tzevaot, Lord of hosts, who tests the righteous, who sees the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you I have committed my cause. Next one, please. Thank you. See, David was far from perfect. He might look quite the lad there, but he was far from perfect. You know, he committed adultery and murder in 2 Samuel 11, we read that. But God saw in David a man of deep, abiding faith who was wholly committed to the Lord. God saw a man who would depend on the Lord for strength and guidance. God saw a man who would recognize his sin and failure and who would repent and ask the Lord for forgiveness. 2 Samuel 12. And God saw in David a man who loved his Lord, a man who worshipped his Lord with all his being. Saints, you may have done wrong, but if you repent and bring it before him, he loves you even more because he sees that you've got a soft heart. He knows that we're going to do wrong. Our human walk is, unfortunately, we bang up against sin. And sin comes to our door. And sometimes we can fall. But he knows your heart if you're able to repent of the thing that you have done and come to him. Oh, how he receives you. And in Psalm 51, he clearly understood the depth of God's love for him. And Psalm 13 shows us, and Psalm 106 also, God saw in David a man with a sincere and personal relationship with his Creator. And when God looked at the heart of David, he said this in Acts. It's not all there. In Acts, it's actually recorded, 13:22. I have found David, the son of Jesse. He actually names him, in case you got, there's another David there. He wants you to know which David he's talking about. He said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. A man, I'd say a woman as well, who will do all my will. He saw a man after his own heart. Okay, here's the question. How can David be a man after God's own heart? How can he do that? Does that mean that God allows adultery? Does that mean that God allows murder? Because David was a murderer as well. And is God tolerant of sin? No. No, he's not. The answer lies in the words, after my own heart. After my own heart. God's heart is fixed in purpose and fulfillment in his will. God's heart is fixed in purpose and in fulfillment of his will. And what was his will? That the great rescue plan for all mankind would be born. That's what God wants to do. He wants to save, doesn't he? He wants to save. That's his ultimate plan, to save that which is lost. And David, in his imperfect way, demonstrates this. Not only do we have his entire life story recorded, fancy that. Suppose we'd write a book about each one of us. Not good, is it? Not good reading. You're all nodding your head. Not that way. That way. He is the only one who wrote 150 psalms about his life and all that he suffered and all that he went through. And David was the chosen and anointed one for the prophetic seed of the Messiah Yeshua to come forth. Can you see? Because God had a plan for him. He rejected Saul, and David was the one who was anointed. Because out of David, through all his funny ways, he still saw a man who would come through in the end. It's a bit like us, really, isn't it? God sees it. But he loves you. And nothing's going to come to thwart that if you can keep to the path. That's what he wants you to do. It was through David that God's will be fulfilled. Yeshua will be addressed many times as the son of David. You read that in scripture, don't you? The son of David, identifying the credentials of the Messiah and prophetically promoting the will of God to be fulfilled through him. David was a Bethlehemite, born in Bethlehem, the city of the biblical king's birthplace. He was the younger son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who tended his father's flocks in the surrounding hills. And Bethlehem's enduring connection to David is emphasized in the Brit Hadashah, the New Testament, where it is called the City of David. The City of David, in reference to both his birth, that's David's, and the prophesied birth of Yeshua, the Messiah, who is the direct descendant of David. Yeshua, Jesus, the son of David, was indeed a man after God's own heart. This is really the image that God is after. That's the image. It's not nothing that you see. It's not here. That's the image. That's really what we've got to this evening, to share this very, very poorly that I've tried to. But anyway, next, there's only one after this. I can't close without bringing it up to date. You know, Paul really, absolutely, I love his life. It's such an inspiration for me. And, you know, he's our greatest witness for the church age. He was a man who clearly understood his worth in God. He knew exactly his worth. He was a Pharisee. He was trained at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a philosopher. He was a poet. He understood all the poetry writings of the Greeks and the Epicureans and so forth. So he was no mean fella. He really knew his stuff. And in 1 Corinthians 15:9, we're told that he was the least of the apostles. He said that of himself, I'm the least of the apostles. And in Ephesians 3:8, he said, I'm the least of all the saints. All the people that he was writing to, they all looked up to him, but he said, I'm the least. And in Philippians 3:8-9, we have no doubt as to his self-view. He says, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. The Authorized Version puts it as dung. That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Absolutely clear about his self-image. And you know the story. I did share, I think a couple of talks ago, a whole list of things that Paul went through. He who had everything. He was highly respected in the Sanhedrin. He would read amongst Jewish community in all the synagogues and wherever he went. He really was known. He gave it all up because he was met on the Damascus Road. And he saw the true image, God, staring him in the face, calling him out. And his whole life was changed. You see, when God looks at our hearts, he sees our real credentials, our faithfulness, our true character, and our values as individuals. He sees the abundance and beauty. That's the thing that we need to go for, saints. That abundant quality in there. That abundant life. It'll block out everything else. There won't be anything else taking up that abundance. Because it's that abundant life that Jesus gives us. And as my good friend J. John puts it, he says, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. That is the heart of the problem, really. It's a good phrase, actually. I'll close with the very last slide. It's actually a scripture. Psalm 51:10 says, create in me a clean heart. You notice it's a future thing. Just say, well, with this clean heart, Lord. No, create in me. I hope that's all our prayer, that we'll ask God to create in us. And we can pray one for another, can't we? We're all in this together. There's no one here that's better than someone else or whatever. We're all in this together and we can say, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Let's just pray. Let's just pray. I just feel that we should do business with the Lord because I don't do this all the time, but if you really feel that you want to have that clean heart and you want God to create that heart that is worthy of his love and his call upon you, just put your hand up and put it down and I'm going to pray. Thank you. You can put it down. We're not here to look at each other. Thank you. Is there anyone else who'd like to do that? Because I'm going to pray for those people. Thank you. Yes. Thank you. Yep. Thank you. Thank you. Oh, there's quite a few of you. Bless you. You're all in the same boat as I am then. Praise the Lord. Let's just pray. Father, we all cry out to you this evening that we might all have this wonderful created heart. We know how our heart is, Lord, and so often we are so disappointed. And Lord, we just feel in the corner sometimes because we really haven't done well. And yet, Lord, you want to create a clean heart for us. You want to take us forward and into a new place, a new pasture. And I pray that, Lord, for all those who've put their hands up this evening, for all those who cry in their heart, and even those who haven't put their hands up, it doesn't really matter. It's nothing to do with putting our hands up. Lord, you see our heart anyway. But Lord, would you please give us here a clean heart to serve you, to go forward, to not be ashamed, to not spare the rod when it comes to moving forward in the thing that you've asked us to do. Dear Lord, give us all that lovely spirit of forgiveness. If anyone has wronged us, Lord, and many of us have been suffering with that hurt in our lives, having been wronged. Lord, it's a real burden. I just pray in Yeshua's name, you will give us the freedom with this clean heart to forgive those who've done wrong against us. And Father, in Yeshua's name, we pray that as we go from this place, we will go with a light spirit, light of step, looking for the coming of Yeshua in the clouds. Dear Lord, and until that time, help us to be focused and busy with the things that you've called us to do. We ask it in Yeshua's name. Amen.